Let's begin with one of our hymns from this morning. It's in TLH 425. All depends on our possessing. All depends on our possessing God's abundant grace and blessing, though all earthly wealth depart. He who trusts with faith unshaken in his God is not forsaken, and e'er keeps a dauntless heart. He who hitherto hath fed me, and to many joys hath led me, is and ever shall be mine. He who did so gently school me, he who still doth guide and rule me, will remain my help divine. Many spend their lives in fretting over trifles, and in getting things that have no solid ground. I shall strive to win a treasure that will bring me lasting pleasure, and that now is seldom found. When with sorrow I am stricken, hope my heart anew will quicken, all my longing shall be stilled. To his loving kindness tender, soul and body I surrender, for on him alone I build. Well he knows what best to grant me, all the longing hopes that haunt me, joy and sorrow have their day. I shall doubt his wisdom never, as God wills, so be it ever, I to him commit my way. If on earth my days he lengthen, he my weary soul will strengthen, all my trust in him I place. Earthly wealth is not abiding, like a stream away is gliding, safe I anchor in his grace. Amen. That last verse started, if on earth my days he lengthen. There is a man among us whose days have been lengthened. And that's John Giss, who is celebrating his 99th birthday on Thanksgiving Day. Stop it. We will remember this again next week and sing happy birthday in advance of that to him. Today you have a handout, I believe. Some magazines have a centerfold. What you have received is a centerfold of this magazine, Good News. This is the wonderful magazine that is published by Wallace Schultz, who came and preached at an anniversary celebration here at Emmanuel several years ago. And each issue, it's worthwhile subscribing if you don't, but every issue is worth saving because every issue is a topic of Christian doctrine or faith. And the 19th issue is on the Holy Spirit, and so I have generously stolen this resource to use with you. We have been talking about the Holy Spirit for the last 8 or 9 weeks, and we started out with the biblical teaching of the Holy Spirit and how that influences our view, our personal view of what we expect the Holy Spirit to do for us and how it informs, how that doctrine of the Holy Spirit informs our corporate worship when we come together as believers. And bottom line, Dr. Schultz is going to affirm this in what we're looking at today. Where will we find the Holy Spirit? Where can we always find the Holy Spirit? In the Word. And if you look for the Spirit and the Word of God outside of the Word, will you find a Spirit?
Yes.
And what is that Spirit? The unholy Spirit. The devil? Oh, enthusiasm. Right. Right. And that's when spiritual thoughts are brought into the individual. Outside of the Word of God, apart from the Word of God, and even contrary to the Word of God, we call that enthusiasm, which is the trust in the Spirit in me over and against this Word and Spirit. And so the example in the papacy, which is the best example, I want you to come back to it in your own mind. The example of enthusiasm in Catholicism is that the Lord says in the sacrament, take, eat, and take, drink. And the Church retains the authority to withhold part of what Christ commands people to do. when they withhold the cup from the laity and give only the host or the body of Christ in the sacrament. And they can make as good excuses about doing that as a teenager does about coming in late from the curfew. But it is no more valid than the teenager making excuses for breaking your curfew. Sir, ma'am? Yes, we have in the past raised the issue, can the Holy Spirit give a private revelation to an individual person? And we do not bind the Spirit. We do not say that is impossible. But the nature of a private revelation is that it is not a public revelation. If he told you something, it means he wanted to tell you something and not me. And the other thing to say is you test the spirits. If that private revelation from God somehow contradicts the Word of God in Scripture, what can you say about that revelation? Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light, it says. Yes.
Would that private revelation not also be limited to his confession of Christ or something along those lines? I mean, I often hear Christians say, well, you know, God told me to buy a red car. Well, I mean, that has no content in the person and work of Christ. And so how would you even discern that?
I don't know. Well, again, a person has to make a decision as to what car they buy. I've always usually made bad decisions myself, so I wouldn't mind. But you're right, it's one of those areas that has no doctrinal content, and why would God care what kind of car that you would buy? Let's come back. Thanks for raising that, though. Let's move on then. So enthusiasm in the papacy was the ability to change doctrine and to make doctrine, to subtract doctrine, add doctrine to what the Scripture says. And we said that in Protestantism, it went from one pope to a million popes because discernment was placed into the heart of the believer himself. Now, again, there's always a bit of truth that makes a lie palatable. Is it true that each individual believer is responsible to judge doctrine of the church? Yeah. But based on his feelings or thoughts, or based on Scripture? Scripture, right. Okay? So, the Scripture is the great equalizer. Scripture corrects everyone because we're all wrong. And we help each other as believers when we correct each other scripturally. Then we take it to the right source. Jesus even prays, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Be not conformed to the thinking of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's by the Word of God. We all need to be brainwashed, which means our sinful thoughts, according to our flesh, washed in the blood of Christ, renewed and brought into thinking of the way of God. My Father always knows more than me. My Heavenly Father always knows more than me. He should be able to correct me. Okay? So, enthusiasm. I thought maybe this page where it says questions and answers about the Holy Spirit, And you'll notice I put the reference from Good News Magazine, issue 19, pages 19, which is this page, and 18, which is the flip side. And what Dr. Schultz has done for us is to give us a good review of our doctrine, or the biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So let's just use that as a review and read through it. Some people looked at my two-sided handout and said, we'll never get through it. We will get through it, but we're going to read it. Throughout the world today, people believe the Holy Spirit communicates with them through an inner voice or through feelings and emotions. Why is this belief extremely dangerous to faith and salvation? The answer? In addition to God the Holy Spirit, there are also demonic spirits near us at all times. Without God's word as your guide, you have no way of knowing which communication is coming from the devil, since he constantly disguises himself as an, quote, angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11. On this matter, God is very emphatic and clear. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 4. And quote, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3. That's a good capsulation with scripture. Question. This issue of good news repeatedly states that the Holy Spirit will speak to you only through the word. Why is this so important? Because the certainty of your salvation is at stake. If you base your faith, and Mike was getting at this with the issue he raised, if you base your faith on spiritual emotions or religious feelings, you will be always unsure of your total forgiveness, God's constant presence, and your eternal salvation. Basing your faith on your emotions will cause you to be up one day and down the next. God's word never changes. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. James 1. Do not allow yourself to be fooled by your dreams, feelings, and emotions, all of which the devil can twist and manipulate. Instead, insist on listening to God's voice only in the Word. Then you will never need to wonder whether the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, because He will be. God also warns that dreams and other experiences will never speak more clearly than the Bible itself. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, that is, the written word of God, neither will they be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead, Luke 16. Question. Are you saying that God does not work in our lives in any other way than the specific and clear revelation in His Word? Doesn't the Holy Spirit guide our daily lives in any other way? Certainly, God works in other ways. In the Old Testament, Abraham opened the door of opportunity to his nephew Lot by letting Lot choose which land he wanted for himself, the red car or the blue car. In the same way, the Holy Spirit gives opportunities to His Christians, opening such doors as a choice of employment, a chance to move to a new place, and so forth. In providing these opportunities, the Holy Spirit happily allows us to choose what we want, just as Lot chose the land he desired. The Spirit will not, however, speak to you directly and tell you which choice you should make. The Holy Spirit also guides Christians. Okay, and Mike, I think that's really nailing the point that you were making. That if it's a choice that the Scripture leaves up to you, God will leave it up to you. You're way ahead of me. Way to go. The Holy Spirit also guides Christians in ways that are sometimes beyond their choosing. This is a great point. He guides us in ways that we can't choose. This is really good. For example, God allowed Joseph to be sold into slavery and imprisoned in Egypt so that Joseph could save his family and people from the horrible drought. He would never have chosen to be absent from his family and sold into slavery. And all those adventures that he had in Egypt were certainly not his choice, but they were God's choice. And remember what Joseph said to his evil brothers. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Yes.
I think the important word in that sentence is that he allowed it. It just means that he guided it or forced it to happen. He allowed it and used it for an ultimate good. Because otherwise, you hear people say all the time that God made this happen, you know. He made this happen.
Well, God is in control. Did God want the soldiers to put nails into Jesus and put him on the cross? Yeah. Again, they meant it for evil. They were sinning as they were doing God's will in pounding those nails into his hands. It's not as if God was using them as good instruments. God is, I always say, God is like the great kung fu master. He uses the force and the efforts of his enemies against them.
And then how do we determine what God makes happen, or what he wants to happen, and what he doesn't happen, he wants something evil to happen?
You'll have to ask him. That's above my pace. That question is above my pay scale. Yeah, Tony?
Is there any subtle difference between allowing something to happen and ordaining?
It is, yeah, and theologically, theologians make that point. If we allow something to happen, we're responsible for it. That's not the case for God. It is part of his respecting another person's personhood, that he allows them to be evil and his enemies. But that allowance does not take them out of his control. He limits their evil and funnels that evil for the good. The church spread in the early centuries by martyrdom. That's how God grew his church, by the blood of the martyrs.
I always thought the common word, the Lord tells us that we would not be tempted beyond what we are able to handle, is an indication that he's in control.
Well, that's his fatherly guidance and control, but we're talking about unbelievers here. Yes, Pastor Wolf.
I think, yeah, it's important to emphasize that God does not sin, nor does he cause sin to happen. God did not make the sons of Israel sell their brother into slavery, but he used that to save them. I think the passage which is good there is God works everything for the good of those who believe, we're called according to his purpose. You know, God is not responsible for evil, but he has a solution for it.
Or when it's talking
about, as you mentioned too, you know, the crucifixion of Jesus, you know, the ultimate God using our wickedness
That's part of the mystery of our faith. That really is the mystery of our faith, and that's
why.
It was his plan of salvation from eternity. No, it was the proof and showing of his love that he became enmeshed in his enemies and apparent defeat by his enemies. And again, you know, we look at it from a sinful perspective because we want to take everything that he does and attribute a motive to it, and that's really God's heart. Again, I always want to make the point that love is not logical. Love does not make sense. Love is mysterious, even to us, and the ways of love are a mystery, and that's what Scripture says when he talks about Christ and his bride, the church, and a husband and his wife in Ephesians 4. He says, but I'm talking about a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and his church. Yeah?
I don't know. I'm not sure it applies, but you've been mentioned before that you can't apply cause and effect to God. It was only the effect. God said it and it happened. We're thinking of it in human terms.
Right.
The cause of this Christ dying, and the cause is the human sin and the human wickedness. And then the effect is salvation. It just doesn't make sense.
Good. Yeah, right. Well, again, love, you know, again, it should be mysterious to us. Why would God love a person like me? I mean, if you're honest about yourself, I ask myself, why does my wife love me? She knows me so well. How can she love me? And it's the same thing with God. How can he love me, knowing what I'm like and knowing who I am? These are big issues. You know, we're talking about the financial cliff that's coming in January, but you know, spiritually, we're always standing at a cliff. I mean, that's the big thing about our faith. I mean, there's damnation and salvation, and everything depends on Christ and this plan. And are we going to figure it out? Well, no, but I mean, this is God's plan of salvation for us, and there is more than a fiscal cliff that we're standing by when it comes to this gospel. So it is good that we seek to understand it. But as I've said many times, you'll never understand your parents. Hey, why do they do those weird things? Right? We'll never understand God. We'll never. But he can tell us, and we can say that this is God's love. That's the motivation, his love. It's always motivation of love. It doesn't seem that way to us. So where are we? Here's the point. Well, good. God may permit and even cause certain events to occur in our lives in order to accomplish his loving and gracious will to draw us and keep us close to himself. However, in his word, God says he will never speak to you or any other of his children through dreams, visions, small voices, or any other direct way, because there is no way you could determine for sure that this communication is from him and not from the devil disguised as an angel of light. You don't trust what's going on in here because it's all mixed up. You got saint and sinner. Like the old cartoons, the devil on the one shoulder, the angel on the other, that are yakking in your ears telling you to do stuff. You trust the word. And then question. We're already up to Q. No, question. In what way does the Holy Spirit influence our decision making when the Bible does not speak directly to the issue at hand? This is important for congregation to understand, right? I mean, a lot of what we do in our voters' assembly is not dictated by the Word of God. So how are we going to decide? When Christians must make decisions that are not directly addressed by the Word, they are free to make their best choice guided by the Word. In other words, you don't do something in your choice that is going to get in the way of the Word. Your choices are always going to give room for the Word and the free course of the Word. Do nothing to bind and hinder the Word of God. You're free, guided by the Word. You need not seek a special message from the Holy Spirit because there is no right or wrong answer to many decisions. Obviously, a Christian would never be troubled by the question of whether or not he should become a professional thief. God's word is made clear by the Holy Spirit, you shall not steal. But suppose the man's choice is less obvious. Suppose he must decide whether to stay in his current job or move his family to a distant city in order to work at a better job. He does not need to decide which job God wants him to have because God has provided both opportunities to him. Therefore, the man will simply pray, if the Lord wills, and make his best decision. Finally, God himself says his revealed and written word is totally adequate for everything in every situation. Reliance on dreams, intuition, or special voices is not only unnecessary, it is an offense to God and a sin. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, turning the page, Tony?
You know, I was just thinking of a young man that I was talking to that said he works at my place, that he had an opportunity to go to a better store closer to home. But the problem was they wanted him to work Saturdays and Sundays, and he wouldn't have an opportunity of going to church. So that was...
Did you hear what was said? A fellow is offered, let's say, a promotion, but his promotion means he's going to have to work on Saturdays and Sundays and will interfere with his worship. And he decided to remain in the lower position in order to free himself for worship. Now, did God's word determine that decision? Yeah, in that case it did. He didn't want to violate the third commandment and saw that he had two opportunities, one of which would deprive him of the word of God at times, and the other left him free to receive the word of God, and he chose his freedom. And that freedom was that the word of God is more important than the advancement and the money, and is that true? Absolutely. That's a good example of the word of God influencing that decision. And spiritual value, a proper spiritual evaluation, actually making the decision for him. And that's what he's saying about being a thief.
But that's an example of a direct, influence.
Yeah, there's a commandment that applies to it, just like thou shalt not steal. Pastor Wolf?
I remember maybe about 20 years ago, I worked with a guy who told me his story about he was one who believed in direct revelation. He was considering marrying this girl, and he was out playing baseball one day and picked up a piece of paper, and it was a page out of the Bible. And when he read out in there, it suggested to him that he should marry her, and so he did, thinking that was a sign from God. Only to find out years later that they really had nothing in common, were growing apart, and that they had already at least a couple children.
It's God's fault and the Bible's fault. I was following the Bible.
Yeah, so that's the danger in believing in his direct revelation. That, when things don't turn out as you hope that they would, then you blame God for it. And he was on the verge of becoming atheist, or at least agnostic. Or he was certainly angry at God, thinking that God was out to get him.
Simon, he was out to get him, but not that way.
Yeah, so, I'm sure I tried to convince him that that was his decision. It wasn't really God making him do that.
That's not what that passage said.
Figuring that out.
Well, there you go. The Spirit in him told him that that's what the Bible was saying. He used those words to make up his own message in the Bible. Simon, did you? There's lots of anecdotes with that. Guys that look for answers by... flipping the Bible open, and the guy that's distraught about some problem in his life, and he opens it up, and Judas went out and hanged himself. That's not necessarily very funny. Now, what we said about the Holy Spirit in Protestantism, as we turn the page now, is that the Holy Spirit does not come out of Scripture, but the Holy Spirit in Reformed Protestant religion is in the believer, and the Holy Spirit in the believer is necessary to say what Scripture says. And we said last time that that view of Scripture makes the Scripture like an ancient Greek oracle, where the oracle says something that sounds mystical and that anyone that hears it can take a different message out of it. Like what they do on the History Channel, where the truth is history. Where they do these specials on Nostradamus, and you know they do these quatrains, and they can apply those quatrains about to just about anything in history that they want, and then all of a sudden, mysteriously, it's predicting the assassination of John Kennedy and Hitler and all kinds of things.
What's a quatrain?
It's a form of poetry. So to the Protestants. The scripture is sort of not the truth, but it somehow contains the truth, and it's up to me as a believer with the Holy Spirit to glean whatever truth I can out of it. And when you look then at what the Protestant church with that idea of scripture and the Holy Spirit looks like, you get what Schleiermacher defines as the church, a group of like-minded people. And so you've got Baptists that look at the Bible in this way, and they form a true church. You've got Methodists that read the Bible in that way, and that's a true church. You've got evangelicals or non-denominational people that look at the Bible in this way, and the like-minded people gather to form a church. And then in Protestantism, we all have the Bible, we all have the Spirit, so we all have to acknowledge each other as Christians. Now, what's the problem with that? What's the problem with that? Either tell me the problem in terms of the Holy Spirit or in terms of Scripture. You could do it either way.
Well, my answer was quite along that line, but basically it comes down to there is no Scripture.
Well, what do you think, Bill? No, that's right. Yeah, you've got it.
In the Bible, you say, my word, Jesus, my word is true. There is absoluteness there.
Yeah, you've got it. And if I can translate that into Scripture and the Holy Spirit, you got the one Scripture, and the Holy Spirit is telling me that Christ's body is in the sacrament. And for that table, the Holy Spirit is telling him that Christ's body is absent and only represented by the wafer. So you've got a spirit saying it's present, you've got a spirit saying that he's not, and you're claiming it's the same spirit. Right? No, it's not. There's the spirit of truth. They can't both be true. You can't acknowledge that other spirit as being true if you're convinced of the spirit that that's what the word says. But what's determinative? What determines whether the body is present in the bread? Is it my opinion and my spirit, or their opinion and that spirit? What determines that the body is in the bread? The scripture itself. Grammatically. Okay? This is my body. And the body is, I think, masculine in Greek, and bread is neuter. This is a neuter pronoun. This, and it goes with the masculine body. This bread is my body. The words nail it. But you got to know Greek. You can't get that out of English. And that's why you can't trust your translation to affirm the doctrine. As Luther says, it is the original biblical languages that is the sheath in which the sword of the Spirit is drawn from. That's why a preacher can preach well with the English and never consult the Greek and the Hebrew, and he can conduct his preaching adequately out of a vernacular Bible. But to defend from heresy, you have to know the original languages. And that's why it's dangerous when seminaries have gotten away from the original languages. So, but do you understand what I'm saying, though, about Protestantism and how they view church? It's a group of like-minded people, and it doesn't matter so much if they don't agree in all the doctrine, because they all have the Spirit and they all have the Bible. And so there's a minimum bottom line from that. What's missing is the ability of the Bible to correct. Then everyone is entitled to their own opinion. Okay? Yes?
One of the arguments I've put in the is, you know, this Protestant pastor X is, you know, a man of God. He's very diligent. He's a good man. He studies the Word. He loves the Word. He studies, studies, studies. How could he be wrong? Couldn't God reveal himself when he spent all his time studying the Word? Couldn't he come to the right conclusion? If he loves the Lord, Lord's, you know, lost of his ministry, etc., you know, wouldn't, how could he not? I think the question is, how could he be wrong?
If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. It's not a matter of sincerity. And the truth of it is, in putting the best construction about what they're saying about that pastor, is he may be a true Christian. But the point is, when he is corrected by the Word and is clearly shown by the Word that the doctrine of his church or the doctrine he's been instructed in is wrong according to the Word, then is the test. Are you going to put your faith in the church and what they've taught, or are you going to allow the Scripture to correct it? And again, I go back to Augustine's quote, I may always be wrong, I may ever be wrong, I may at any time be wrong, but I'll never be a heretic. And what he means by that is every one of us is wrong about some doctrine that he holds. I don't pretend to be perfect or to have perfect understanding of the Word of God. And my thoughts about some obscure doctrines are probably wrong, and I'm still growing and trying to be redeemed in that and to improve. That's why I keep reading Walther and Luther, who are much better than I am, in order to learn those things. But the point is that if you are a Christian, God's Word is authoritative. And I always say the newest confirmands in the congregation, I hope, will vouch for me, that I say at certain points, if I or anyone disagrees with Scripture, who's right, the person or Scripture? Scripture. And to tell you the truth, if you have not been corrected in any doctrines, and you feel like you're uncorrectable, you gotta become a little more humble. And you either haven't challenged yourself to learn and challenge yourself to chew on doctrines that you have not yet mastered. Because we're all growing. We ought to be chewing on difficult doctrines that we're not yet up to. Understand what I'm saying? I want you to grow, and you won't grow without the pain of chewing on those doctrines. No pain, no gain. Rogaine. So, as we're talking about the Protestant church, which is the idea of like-minded people, these are sort of the gatherings of like-minded people. And there's a spectrum here. We're going from Anglican, Episcopal, to Calvinist, Reformed, Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostals. And this is sort of a range. You know, Anglican Episcopals are very liturgical. They have a very good sense of history. And in some ways, the Anglican Episcopal Church is a very conservative church. And yet, within Anglican Episcopalism, there's high church Anglicanism, and there's low church Anglicanism. And within that state church, it started out as a state church, you can have doctrine and practice that resembles closely Roman Catholicism with transubstantiation and all the rest. And in low church Anglicanism, you can have a rank Methodism that has no use at all for the office of the ministry and is concentrated on good works and holiness and not a whole lot on grace and forgiveness. So there's a range. As you go down to Pentecostalism, you get to you go from Methodism to Pentecostalism. You go from people that believe that you can be totally sanctified in this life. That's what the method in Methodism is, the method towards perfect sanctification, which the Bible never promises until we get to heaven, to a reliance on emotionalism and the direct experience of the Holy Spirit that causes one to act in very outlandish ways and to say, oh, now I am free and possessed only by the Spirit.
Pastor, do any of these denominations predate the Reformation?
No.
So they're schisms of the Luther's.
No, Henry VIII and Episcopalianism is actually Henry VIII was during the time of the Reformation. And he had sent emissaries from Germany during the Reformation, during the 1540s, 30s and 40s, and was dabbling with the idea of becoming Lutheran. Luther wanted nothing to do with all of his divorces, though. And so he said, okay, I'll form my own. Okay, let's move down the list here. This is the teaching of the Holy Spirit in Anglicanism and Episcopalianism. The Anglican Catechism says, we recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit when we confess Jesus Christ as Lord and are brought into love and harmony with God, with ourselves, with our neighbors, and with all creation. Book of Common Prayer, page 852. That is, you know the Spirit's presence not by looking to God's Word alone, but by looking to the harmony you might have with other people or within yourself. Now, harmony is a fruit of the Spirit. Unity is a fruit of the Spirit. But you don't get fruits without roots. And where is the root of the Spirit? In the Word. And that's what you say, that's what you find in Protestantism. You're looking for fruits of the Spirit in the Christian's life and ignoring the roots of the Spirit in Word and Sacrament. And you don't get fruits without roots. If you don't have healthy roots, you don't get good fruits. Remember Luke 13 and the unfruitful fig tree. How is the unfruitful fig tree fixed? By digging at the roots and dunging it. You don't get fruits unless your heart and your roots are exposed. And what the world looks at as dung, the gospel, is placed around it, full of life. No roots, no fruits. That's what people are always doing. They're making secondary things primary things. You don't get secondaries until you have primaries. You don't get to two unless you got one. Dangerous. Well, I want fresh apples, so I'm going to cut off the branch of the tree and bring it into the house so I don't have to go outside. Yes. Yes, and I think you're diagnosing here too that it isn't harmony with God's Word, but harmony with each other. Right? Peace with each other, not harmony in His Word. In fact, we'll have peace with each other when we agree to disagree about His Word. Then harmony becomes an idol. Harmony with each other instead of harmony with the Word of God. Why does this make a difference? What difference does it make? Dr. Schultz writes, some people try to achieve man-made harmony by seeking common emotional feelings. True Christian harmony comes by being one, united in God's Word. It's God's Word that unites us and corrects us to unite us to it, sanctifies us, changes us. Take every thought captive to the mind of Christ, says St. Paul. If ye remain in my word, ye are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. We are free by being bound. We are free by being bound to Christ and His Word. Sounds contradictory. Conduct yourselves with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 1:27. You have true harmony, not merely when you are in emotional harmony, but rather when the Holy Spirit leads you, quote, to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, Ephesians 4. Moving on to Reformed and Calvinists, and remember, he had a very specific doctrine on the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit does not work in the Word, but next to the Word. So that if Bruce is elect and I preach the gospel to him, the gospel comes to him and the Holy Spirit comes and wraps him on the next side of the head and makes a connection in him. And if Sue is not elect, then I preach the gospel to her and the Holy Spirit avoids her. Or vice versa. And I make peace in the family. Yes?
This is Presbyterian.
Yeah. Yeah, the purest form of Calvinism in our day is Presbyterianism, right? In his Institutes on the Christian Religion, John Calvin said, "Until our minds are intent on the Spirit, Christ is in a manner unemployed." In other words, you need the Spirit before you can receive Christ. Or you don't get the Spirit through the message of Christ. In other words, the Holy Spirit does not really teach you the things of Christ until your mind is focused on Him, the Spirit. Now, what difference does that make? Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will, quote, bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And He will, quote, testify about me. The Holy Spirit is working not when your mind is intent on Him, but when it is intent on Jesus Christ and His forgiveness of sins. So if you hear the word of Christ being taught, know for sure that the Holy Spirit is at work in that word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is the power of God unto salvation unto all who believe. It is the power of God unto salvation. My word is spirit and it is life, Jesus says in John chapter 6. Moving on to the Baptists. The Baptist Faith and Message, page 41, says that when you surrender to the Holy Spirit, you, quote, should get buoyancy and exhilaration, end quote, should have a permanent lift and glow that directs you to look on your feelings, that directs you to look to your feelings to make sure the Holy Spirit is working in you. Does a Christian always feel good? No. If your relation with God is dependent on your feeling good, you got a lot of days when you're not very good with God.
Isn't the reverse true? We're always in a state of tension.
Well, I agree with you that the reverse is true. When God seems farthest away from us, that's when He's nearest. If we're sad because of stuff in our life, who is sadder about the stuff in our life than Christ, who bore the stuff in our life on the cross? That's when He became most like us and we like Him, in His suffering and sadness of the cross. If you do not experience the buoyancy and exhilaration, the lift and glow, you could doubt that God loves you and saves you, but God says that no matter if you are up or down emotionally, nothing, Romans 8, will be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Romans 8 is talking about the persecuted church. You think they were very happy in that situation? I think they were fearful and distraught. And again, the false view of Christianity is the life of Brian. Don't rent it. It's a terrible, blasphemous movie. But at the end, Brian's on the cross in a kick line. He's nailed to the cross in a kick line saying, think of the happy side of life. And that's a caricature of modern Christianity. Ignore the suffering as if it weren't there, where the life of the Christian is the life under a cross. Not to be ignored, but to be valued, because Christ suffers with us. Christ was doing no kick line on the cross. Brian was. Methodists. The Book of Discipline of the Methodists says life in the Spirit involves diligent use of the means of grace, such as praying, fasting, attending upon the sacraments, and inward searching in solitude. In other words, you can find the Spirit working in you when you search your inner feelings and experiences. And notice that the sacraments are lumped in with prayer and the things that we do instead of this God working in the sacraments. What difference does it make? Jesus warns against trusting what is in your heart because, quote, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries. Instead, God wants you to look to the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3. And finally, the Pentecostals. These are the tongue speakers, the wonder workers, the chancel prancers, the snake oil salesman. It is an impressive show. It's an impressive show. R.A. Torrey, a leader of the Pentecostal movement, said, quote, the baptism with the Holy Spirit is an operation of the Holy Spirit distinct from and subsequent and additional to his regenerating work. In other words, Torrey says the Holy Spirit may make you a Christian, but you should look for an additional experience from him apart from your water baptism, a second baptism of the Spirit. And so they disconnect Jesus' words in John 3. No one can see the kingdom of God unless you are born of water and the Spirit. And they say, there you go. There's a baptism of water and a baptism of Spirit. But grammatically, is and meant to separate or connect? It connects. Water and Spirit baptism. That's Jesus' words. And like a teenager arguing that he should be able to bend the words of your curfew, they bend the words of and to make it a separator instead of a combiner, a connector. It's all in the grammar. Just ask Grandpa. What difference does that make? St. Paul said, there is one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Ephesians 4. And Jesus said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Your water baptism is your washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And we sum it up then with confessional Lutheranism. In small called articles, Lutherans boldly say, it must be firmly maintained that God gives no one his Spirit or grace apart from the external word which goes before. And we should and must insist that God does not want to deal with us human beings except by means of his external word and sacrament. Everything that boasts of being from the Spirit apart from such a word and sacrament is of the devil. If you look for God's word outside of the word revealed in Christ in Scripture, it will be the devil that talks to you. If you want, St. Paul says, I think in 2 Thessalonians, that those who will not receive a love for the truth are cursed to receive the spirit of deception. So learn to love God's word where it's to be found in his Holy Scripture. What difference does it make? God does not want you to rely on your inner experiences or feelings, which are constantly changing. Instead, he wants you to be confident that the Holy Spirit works only through the word of Christ, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John 20. Next week, I'll show you a video of Protestantism, if I can figure out how to show it. God bless you. Have a good day.